Chapter 10, Pink as a Teacher. A characteristic, a feature of A.W. Pink as a writer is that he almost invariably induces a response of one kind or another in his readers. Most of those who give any degree of attention to his writings are compelled to take sides. Few are likely to put him aside with indifference and unconcern. The reasons for this are at least threefold. Firstly, Arthur Pink did not write out of a theoretical interest in his subject, and never did he view literary work as a means of livelihood. Writing was a ministry, and he believed he had to exercise it with the authority which belongs to the office of teaching the Word of God. Once assured that his case was scriptural, his business was to speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus 2:15. He meant to speak plainly and directly, and deplored any presentation of the truth which might be construed as asking men to do Christ and his cause a favor. Secondly, the clarity of Pink's method of teaching was conducive to bringing people to definite conclusions. Believing as he did in the necessity of the Spirit's work in illumination, he was nonetheless insistent that the presentation of the truth ought to conform to such rules as are necessary for effective instruction. On this point, he writes the following valuable words to one correspondent. As a young man with a critical mind, I was much disappointed with most of the sermons I heard, mainly because the preacher wandered so much from his text and even his general subject, bringing in much that was irrelevant, and in order to fill up the time, wandering all over the place, some preachers apparently considering it their business to give a synopsis of nearly the whole range of theology in a single discourse. The result was that I carried away very little, and after 24 hours, only a blurred impression remained. On questioning others who heard those sermons, I found the effect on them was the same as on myself. As Spurgeon said in a homiletical lecture to his students, too many preachers aim at nothing and succeed in hitting it. I therefore decided to avoid this snare and strive after unity in every sermon, having a single object or aim in each. The style thus acquired in preaching has influenced my writing. Perhaps it is a matter of opinion, but were I to relive my life, I should unhesitatingly adopt this method. Repeated blows of the hammer on the head of the same nail are necessary if it is to be driven in deeply, and one nail securely fixed is better than three or four loosely attached. Many, many times did it come to my ears that those who listened to my preaching exclaimed, whether you agreed with him or not, there was no mistaking his meaning. Thirdly, Pink's propensity to drive people either to commitment or rejection is related to his conviction that his work was not finished once he had communicated a right understanding of the meaning of Scripture. Equally important is the use to which that understanding is put. Principles have to be understood in order to the regulating of our daily life. In order to convict and stimulate, to comfort and to strengthen, right teaching must include application. To spare no pains in endeavoring to arrive at the meaning of God's Word, that he may give a sound interpretation of the same, is only a part of the duty resting upon the minister of the gospel. Another part of his work, equally necessary and exacting, is for him to make practical application unto his hearers of each passage he takes up, to point out the various lessons it inculcates, to accommodate it unto the present condition and circumstances of those to whom he ministers. Only so will he emulate the example left him by the divine teacher of the church. Only so will he pursue the same course that was followed by his apostles. Only so will he be of greatest service unto his needy, tired, and often sorely perplexed people. Gleanings in Joshua, 1964, page 310. While these three things go some way to explain the very different reactions which occur among those who read A.W. Pink, they do not, however, adequately explain the extent of the criticism to which his reputation as a teacher is sometimes subjected. It is not, after all, only non-Christians who respond adversely to his ministry. There are those sympathetic to his commitment to Scripture who may take up one of his books and put it down without wanting to read another. Some knowledgeable Christians seem to have so many reservations about his value as a teacher that they would not care to recommend his books at all. How is this fact to be evaluated? It must at once be said that there are grounds for criticism, the chief of which is the unequal value of his literary output. In assessing any Pink title, it is essential to know when it was written. Comparatively little of what he wrote before the 1930s is of abiding importance, and most of his earlier writings do not represent the outlook to which he came in his maturity. Pink himself frequently referred to this matter in writing to friends. Speaking of his book, The Redeemer's Return, 1918, he wrote in 1934, "More light has been given me on some things, and on others I would be less dogmatic. It is the tendency of youth to be speculative." In 1938, he put it more strongly, "My book on The Redeemer's Return was written 20 years ago, and as I stated in the foreword, I merely echoed what others had said in those days as a child. I believed all my elders told me." Gleanings in Joshua, 1964, page 310. In Studies in the Scriptures, he writes in 1947, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." 1 Corinthians 8, 2. To the very end of his earthly pilgrimage, the best instructed Christian has reason to pray, "That which I see not, teach thou me." Job 34, 32. Even the theologian and the Bible teacher is but a learner, and, like all his companions in the school of Christ, acquires his knowledge of the truth gradually, here a little, there a little. Isaiah 28:10. He, too, advances slowly as one great theme after another is studied by him and opened up to him, requiring him to revise or correct his earlier apprehensions and adjust his views on other portions of the truth as fuller light is granted him on any one branch thereof. Like the rising of the sun, spiritual light breaks forth upon both preacher and hearer by degrees. The men who have been the most used of God in the feeding and building up of his people were not thoroughly furnished for their work at the outset of their careers, but only by dint of prolonged study did they make progress in their own apprehension of the truth. Each preacher who experiences any real spiritual growth views most of his first sermons as those of a novice, and he will have cause for shame as he perceives their crudity and the relative ignorance which marked the production of them. For even if he was mercifully preserved from serious error, yet he will probably find many mistakes in his expositions of Scripture, various inconsistencies and contradictions in the views he then held, and which a fuller knowledge and maturer experience now enables him to rectify. What has just been pointed out explains why the later writings of a servant of God are preferable to his earlier ones, and why why in a second or third edition of his works he finds it necessary to correct or at least modify some of his original statements. Certainly this writer is no exception. Were he to rewrite today some of his earlier articles and pieces, he would make a number of changes in them, though it may be humiliating unto pride to have to make corrections. Yet it is also ground for thanksgiving unto God for the fuller light vouchsafed, which enables him to do so. In his lifetime, Pink was not faced with any demand for the reprinting of his earlier writings. Had that demand occurred, it is certain he would not have allowed republishing without revision, and, in the case of some titles, he would not have authorized reprints at all. Thus he made it clear to Vera before his death that studies in the scriptures were not to be reprinted in their entirety. His wishes have not, however, been honored, owing to the fact that no executors have exercised a copyright control over his literary work. Pink never dreamed of the possibility that 30 years after his death, publishers would want practically anything he had written. The unhappy result has been that a great deal of Pink is currently in print, taken from all parts of studies, and almost invariably with no indication to the reader of the period of the author's ministry to which a particular title belongs. This irresponsibility on the part of publishers has certainly contributed to the varying assessments which are currently made of Pink's value as a teacher. Those who would judge him should be sure that they are judging the best. His Life and Times of Joshua, for example, written for studies between 1946 and 1952, is in a different class from his Gleanings in Genesis, which he wrote before 1920, while his articles on dispensationalism, published in Studies in 1934 and 35, contain much that is directly contrary to earlier published material. To aid readers in making a classification of Pink's writings, we are supplying an appendix giving the dates of all his major writings. In addition, it may be of help to point to specific subjects where changes took place in his thinking. First, with respect to Calvinistic theology, no fundamental alteration in his views took place after the publication of The Sovereignty of God in 1918. His last revision of the title was done at Morton's Gap, Kentucky, in 1929, when he wrote, "During the last 10 years, it has pleased God to grant us further light on certain parts of His Word, and this we have sought to use in improving our expositions of different passages. But it was with unfeigned thanksgiving that we find it unnecessary to either change or modify any doctrine." He had no part in Heron Dean's publication of a fourth edition in 1949, although by that date there were certainly points which he would have stated differently. In the 1929 edition, for example, he objected to the gospel being presented as an offer. "The gospel is not an offer to be bandied around by evangelistic peddlers." The Sovereignty of God, 1949, page 257. This edition is a new imprint of the 1929 edition and is currently published by Baker Book House. But he came to accept, in the words of Calvin, that "the mercy of God is offered to those who believe and to those who believe not," quoted in Studies, 1941, page 14. This is not to say that in 1929 Pink held the hyper-Calvinistic view that sinners are not to be commanded to repent and believe. As we have seen, it was his preaching on that point which prompted the trouble in Belvoir Street, Sydney, in 1927 and 28. but thereafter he did become clearer in stating the freeness of the gospel. The gospel, he wrote to a friend in 1949, is as free as the air. And 1 Timothy 1:15 gives us full warrant to tell a murderer in the condemned cell that there is a Savior for him if he will receive him. The ground on which any sinner is invited and commanded to believe is neither God's election nor Christ's substitution, but his particular need of responding to the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for sinners, as sinners, not elect sinners, and is addressed to their responsibility. Similarly, Pink's views of human responsibility were improved after 1929. When the 1929 edition of Sovereignty was published, he was prepared to reject all terminology attributing free agency or free will to sinners. By 1940, however, in his articles, The Doctrine of Man's Inability, though not basically changing his teaching, he had come to see that there is a legitimate sense in which it is necessary to insist upon both the freedom of the will and free agency. Studies, 1940, pages 158 through 60, or Gleanings from Scriptures, Man's Total Depravity, 1969, Moody Press, pages 238 through 42. It has to be remembered that the phrase freedom of the will has been understood in a variety of senses. For a careful statement, see the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9. Human responsibility is presented with an exactness much closer to Scripture in these articles, and he rightly abandons an argument based upon a would-be distinction between natural and moral inability to which he had wrongly given emphasis in the Sovereignty of God. Compare Sovereignty, page 188. We trust we have made it clear that the Scriptures distinguish sharply between natural and moral and spiritual inability. And Studies, 1940, page 132. This distinction, which he read in Andrew Fuller or Jonathan Edwards, does not help to clarify the real spiritual issue. For these reasons, when the Banner of Truth Trust published the first British edition of The Sovereignty of God in 1961, they believed they were warranted in making a revision which included the removal of some material relating to these points. In this respect, the 1961 revised edition is a more accurate presentation of Pink's mature thought, and we think more likely to do good than the 1929 edition, which is still published in the USA. One area of serious weakness in the 1929 edition remains to be mentioned. At that date, Pink was not prepared to accept that the presentation of the gospel to all men represents any desire on the part of God that all men should be saved. Such desire or love, he believed, was restricted to the elect. To objections to that view, which may be justly raised from the words of God in Ezekiel 18:31, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" or from the tears of Christ over Jerusalem and his words, "How often would I have gathered thy children together?" Matthew 23:37. He replies with arguments drawn from John Gill and A.M. Toplady. Christ's tears, he believed, are not to be taken as indicative of the attitude of God. Rather, those tears express the sinless sympathies of his real and pure humanity. As far as we know, Pink at a later date, though prepared to accept a degree of uncertainty over the correct interpretation of Christ's words quoted above, did not come to any real change of view on the important truth to which these texts point. He was so jealous for the honor of God, whose love effectively redeems and saves, and so concerned to affirm in the face of almost universal Arminianism that this love is triumphantly sure and invincible, that he was not prepared to allow that there is any divine love which, while seeking the salvation of all men, does not result in their salvation. Sovereign and electing love filled his vision. At the same time, it would be unjust to omit the fact that in his later writings there is constant warning against the way in which hyper-Calvinists look upon the results of gospel preaching with fatalistic stoicism. He approved of John Newton's assertion that such men know not what spirit they are of. Jesus wept for those who perished in their sins. Paul had great grief and sorrow of heart for the Jews, though he gave them this character, that they pleased not God and were contrary to all men. Secondly, it has to be said that from about the early 1930s, there is a general change in Pink's writings. As already stated, his abandonment of the dispensational and premillennial outlook occurred at this date. From about this time, his early prophetic emphasis wholly disappears. But the change went further than his views of prophecy, partly by the experiences through which he had passed, partly through his reading of the scriptures, and more deeply in the Puritans. He became convinced that the prevailing tendency among professing Christians was to be far too much concerned with secondary issues. He saw clearly the difference between subjects which prompted much talk and theorizing and those fundamental truths which are fruitful in spiritual power, prayer, and communion with God. The faith of God's elect must be bound together with the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, Titus 1:1. He writes in 1947, "How little is now heard, even in the centers of orthodoxy, of walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. Will not the Lord yet say unto many an unfaithful occupant of the modern pulpit and editors of religious magazines, you have not spoken of me the thing that is right? You did not make known the high requirements of my holiness, nor teach my people those things which would most adorn the doctrine they profess. You have been tithing mint and anise and cumin, but omitting the weightier matters concerned with politics, wrangling over forms of church government, speculating about prophecy, but failing to insist on practical godliness. No wonder the churches, Calvinistic, equally with others, are in such a low state of spirituality." Studies, 1947, pages 53 and 4. Practically the whole of this quotation is omitted from the Moody Press reprint of the series of articles from which the words come. Compare Gleanings from Paul, Studies in the Prayers of the Apostle, 1967, page 237. Yet this volume gives no warning that editorial revision has been at work. Certainly through the last 20 years or so of the 30 years in which he published his studies, Pink aimed at this high standard. His endeavor was not to align his readers with any denominational emphasis or any theological system, but to teach what it means to be a Christian and how to live upon the great things of the Word of God. This degree of change in his priorities went hand in hand with a deepening concern that the magazine should not only expound the truth, but do so in scriptural balance and in due proportions. Through the last 20 years of his life, when his best work was done, his recurring emphasis is upon the need to avoid partiality and lopsidedness in understanding the scriptures. He insists insists upon divine sovereignty and human responsibility, the law and the gospel, free justification by Christ's righteousness and personal subjective holiness, God's infallible preservation of his people and the necessity of their keeping themselves, the direct dealings of God with Christians and the necessity of the means of grace. To anyone who questions whether these things can be harmonized, he is content to respond. God's word is to be received with childlike simplicity and not quibbled over, received as a whole and not merely those parts which appeal to us or accord with our own views. Studies, 1947, page 267. Error, he says elsewhere, is truth perverted, truth distorted, truth out of proportion. Studies, 1932, page 54. He exercises the same care in dealing with errors. Thus, in opposing the theory of victorious Christian living, he is ready to show that the scriptures are equally against any spiritual defeatism. It is a favorite device of Satan's, he warns, to drive us from one extreme to another. One element of truth must not be pressed to such an extreme that another be denied, but each given its due and distinctive place. This question of balance brings us to another feature of studies which is of importance in any assessment of Pink as a teacher. The 24 pages of studies were mostly taken up with four major articles which each ran on through many issues of the magazine. His treatment of the Divine Covenants, for instance, ran from July 1934 to December 1938. It could have been completed much earlier had he been prepared to give it more space, but it was his wisdom that prevented him from doing so. He wanted each issue to provide a varied spiritual diet. So along with material which was more heavily theological, he would place expository articles, which were virtually extended commentaries on books or passages of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, often appearing concurrently in the same issue. Nor was this all. In each issue, there would always be one series of articles which were preeminently practical and experimental, dealing with the Christian life in a more subjective manner than in those articles in which the explanation of objective doctrinal truth was the main purpose. The annual numbers of studies reveal that Pink gave close attention to maintaining this balance. It is desirable, he wrote in beginning a series on the doctrine of reconciliation, that there should be an alternation between and a proportionate emphasis upon both the objective and the subjective sides of the truth. The books which publishers have compiled out of the studies are made up of the consecutive articles on a given subject. None of them, except an early work, Gleanings in Exodus, was actually selected by Pink for publication in book form. And these books necessarily separate the strands which Pink was concerned to keep together. He knew that certain articles would be more suitable and helpful to some of his readers than they would be to others. But with the many themes of his various series of articles now divided into individual books, there is at least the likelihood of a purchaser taking up a Pink on a subject which may prove less beneficial in his present stage of spiritual understanding than another title by the same author. The point to be recognized is that there is considerable variety in Pink, not simply between early and later writings, but also between the varied types of material which he handled. As we have already said, his literary output, broadly speaking, can be classified under three headings: theological, expository, and experimental, or devotional. Of course, there is an overlap. His experimental writings proceed upon the basis of doctrine, and his more strictly theological or expository articles do not lack a spiritual application. Yet, the difference is there, and it has to be recognized in an evaluation of Pink's work. Pink is not equally strong in all these areas. Certainly he does not rank with the eminent theologians or doctrinal instructors of the church. His doctrinal articles are at their best when he accurately popularizes, as he often does, the Pauline divinity recovered in the Reformation and Puritan eras. In the occasional instances when the Reformed thought of those periods had to be brought into closer conformity with Scripture, as it was in the work of later theologians of the Princeton School, Pink generally follows the earlier understanding and loses thereby. His treatment of the word covenant may be cited as an example. Similarly, where he has to face a theological question scarcely considered 300 years ago, whether, for instance, man is bipartite or tripartite, he may come down on the wrong side. In general, however, his theology is reliable, and while the student will go to other authors for more exactness, Pink has been immensely important in reviving and stimulating doctrinal reading at the popular level. The same can be said of a few other authors in the present century. As with theology, Pink does not belong to the front rank of commentators. He lacked some of the gifts necessary to the reputation of an exegete. It would not have been a loss if his earlier exposition of Genesis and Exodus had not been reprinted. The same applies, though not so markedly, to his work on the Gospel of John. All these volumes contain good material, but better is to be found elsewhere. His expositions of Hebrews, the Sermon on the Mount, Joshua, and 1 John have higher value. But few of the older authors to whom he often looks were available when he wrote these works. That is no longer the case. Many books for which Pink had to search hard to obtain second-hand copies are now in print again, and some will prefer to read the sources from which Pink himself gained much. It would be both a compliment and a criticism to say that Pink's expositions read somewhat like a modern Matthew Henry. Yet, whatever their deficiencies, the truth is that their simplicity and spirituality will long give them an appeal to those who love the Bible. It is no small indication of what Christians have felt about his helpfulness as a commentator that his exposition of John, despite its size, reached a 14th printing in 1979. It is in the practical and devotional field that Pink really comes into his own, and that he is almost uniformly uplifting, stimulating, and often inspiring. Here he needs to lean on none. He speaks what he has seen and heard when he takes up such subjects as prayer and self-denial, communion with Christ, and growth in grace. His grasp of the ways of God in conversion and in spiritual experience is masterly and reveals a gift which has been exceedingly rare among preachers and writers of this century. He has a sound counsel for the spiritual infant and for the mature Christian. as a spiritual physician who knows the heart in all its multiplicity of need, he talks like one of the Puritans. He is able to walk and to assist others to walk through that valley, which, says Bunyan, is as dark as pitch, where there is on the right hand a very deep ditch, and on the left a very dangerous quag, into which, if ever a good man falls, he finds no bottom for his foot to stand on. The Pilgrim's Progress, Banner of Truth, edition, 1977, pages 66 and 67. This pastoral ability and discernment is surely Pink's foremost strength as a teacher. His longing is to help people. The words of Paul to the elders at Ephesus to take heed to all the flock and to feed the church of God were at the center of his living. And yet it is just at this point where there is such a seeming contradiction in his life and ministry. How could a man rightly fulfill the pastoral function throughout a quarter of a century in which he not only had no pastoral charge, but was not even connected for the most part with the life of any congregation of Christian people? What possible justification can there be for such a marked degree of withdrawal and isolation from corporate Christian worship and corporate Christian living? Before we can conclude, something more needs to be said upon this subject. It is arguable that, although Pink shed his dispensationalism, he was never wholly free from the way in which that system had influenced his thinking upon the subject of the church. As we have seen in the 1920s, he believed that the church, in its organized form, was in the final stages of apostasy and shortly to be smitten with judicial blindness. The Sovereignty of God, 1929, page 154. The rapture of true believers was imminent. The house of God on earth is a ruin. To his friend John C. Blackburn, who was still a minister in the Southern Presbyterian Church, he wrote in 1941, "Things are much worse in Christendom than you yet realize. As you know, I reached the conclusion upwards of a decade since that all corporate testimony owned of God is a thing of the past. Since then, so far from meeting with anything which has caused me to modify such an extreme and gloomy view, everything which has come beneath my notice has sadly confirmed it." The believer, then, should be outside the corrupt systems where his master is absent. Strangely, Pink's experience in the 1930s, particularly the reaction of so many to his teaching as it became more thoroughly biblical, confirmed him in a view which had come largely from the system of thought which he had now abandoned. Nor was it only his own experience which influenced him. He knew that a number who took studies and loved its teaching were equally at a loss to find a true church home. One reader spoke for many when he wrote to Pink from Australia, "Your expositions of the scriptures are now appreciated more than ever. A testimony on these lines, of course, involves a cutting off from most, as they will not accept it." Douglas Craig reports the following concerning his father, who lived in Swansea, South Wales. "I recollect my father telling me when I was a young Christian, reading Mr. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, of the time in the early 1920s, when it first came into his hands, and his initial reaction to it, bearing in mind that my father was among the brethren and was thus steeped in Arminianism and free will teaching. He was not taking the studies at that time, and he wrote Mr. Pink telling him what he thought of his book, and that the contents needed to be taken with a generous pinch of salt. Mr. Pink replied in very forceful terms, but asking for humility in comparing its contents with Scripture and asking the Lord for light. I cannot trace this letter, but one thing is certain. My father became, through the overruling and mercy of God, one of his strongest supporters, and as far as this part of the country was concerned, for many years, from 1925 to 1950, he stood alone among evangelical Christendom, spreading the truth of sovereign grace. This so incensed the brethren among whom he had spent all his spiritual life that they excommunicated him from their fellowship, called him a heretic, and he found himself in exactly the position experienced by Mr. Pink, a fast closed door and in complete isolation. Pink's position on church membership was not, however, just as clear-cut as these quotes may suggest, for there is a degree of inconsistency in it. On the one hand, he spoke strongly at times in favor of separation, even advising no church membership at all in preference to membership in an Arminian congregation, and on the other hand, he disavowed withdrawal from imperfect churches. There has never been a perfect church on this earth and never will be. He warns that there is no warrant for Christians forsaking churches or companies of God's professing people where Christ is owned, honored, worshipped, and yet at the same time, by his own example and occasionally in studies, he advocates non-attendance at some Orthodox churches, namely those which may be judged lifeless and powerless. To support that conviction, he frequently quotes Paul's words, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, 2 Timothy 3:5, and defends his argument with such words as these. One may sit under what is termed a sound ministry, and through no fault of his own derive no benefit from the same. There is a dead orthodoxy now widely prevalent, where the truth is preached, yet in an unctionless manner, and if there be no life in the pulpit, there is not likely to be much in the pew. Unless the message comes afresh from God, issues warmly and earnestly from the preacher's heart, and is delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will neither reach the heart of the hearer nor minister that which will cause him to grow in grace. There is many a place in Christendom where a living, refreshing, soul-edifying ministry once obtained, but the Spirit of God was grieved and quenched, and a visit there is like entering a morgue. Everything is cold, cheerless, lifeless. The officers and members seem petrified, and to attend such services is to be chilled and become partaker of that deadening influence. A ministry which does not lift the soul Godwards, produce joy in the Lord, and stimulate to grateful obedience, casts the soul down and soon brings it into the slough of despond. Only the day to come will reveal how many a babe in Christ had his growth arrested through sitting under a ministry which supplied him not with the sincere milk of the Word. Only that day will show how many a young believer in the warmth and glow of his first love was discouraged and dismayed by the coldness and deadness of the place where he went to worship. No wonder that God so rarely regenerates any such under a ministry. Those places would not prove at all suitable as nurseries for his little ones. Many a spiritual decline is to be attributed to this very cause. Then take heed, young Christian, where you attend. If you cannot find a place where Christ is magnified, where his presence is felt, where the Word is ministered in the power of the Spirit, where your soul is actually fed, where you do not come away as empty as when you went, then far better to remain at home and spend the time on your knees, feeding directly from God's Word and reading that which you do find helpful into your spiritual life. There is much that one can sympathize with in these sentiments. They ought to cause every preacher much heart-searching, yet they also contain a real danger. They encourage a separation from what may often be true churches, and they provide an excuse for the Christian who fails to see that he ought to meet with fellow believers, even if they are weak and the pulpit dull, rather than remain in isolation. Surely there needs to be serious heresy in a church to justify the council, stay at home and read the Puritans. The apostolic injunction to turn away, given in 2 Timothy 3:5, is not a reference to congregations of believers deficient in their degree of life, and it is exceedingly hazardous for any visitor to an Orthodox congregation to make his own subjective judgment on whether or not the power of godliness is there denied. There is reason to think that Pink himself made a serious mistake at this very point when he declined to be associated with either of the two Reformed congregations in Stornoway, the Free Presbyterian and the Free Church, on the grounds that they were lifeless. In his letter to John Blackburn of February 24, 1941, soon after his arrival in Stornoway, he says, "During the last 3 months, I have attended services in two of the most Orthodox churches left in Scotland. They are spiritual ice houses. The poor preachers, bereft of the unction and the power of the Spirit, merely beating the air." Kenneth A. McRae was minister of one of these churches, and the reader of his now-published diary will find good reason to disagree with this judgment. There are then aspects of Pink's view on the church which must be regarded as indefensible, yet his very inconsistencies in this area sometimes serve to show that, whatever his mistakes, they were not those of a narrow partisan with a closed mind. He did not hesitate to go back on his earlier view that the end of Christendom was emphatically at hand. In 1947, he is ready to remind his readers that the same proofs that the Lord is at the very door had been urged a century before. And despite all he had said about being outside the denominations, he was prepared to recognize that there could be more interest in the truths contained in studies in that quarter than among those, the brethren notably, who believed in separation. While there were, as already said, a number of his readers and correspondents cut off from church fellowship, others to whom he wrote with regularity maintained connections which he personally had not found it possible to sustain. Thus, though he had taken many knocks from brethren sources and sometimes allowed himself too much liberty in denouncing brethren distinctives, he maintained friendships among them. To William Naismith, a student at Cambridge, he writes of the brethren, "I suppose they have an assembly in Cambridge and that you are attending it. If not, I wish you would ascertain if there is a strict and particular Baptist church within handy reach and sample a few of their services. I hold no brief for them, though they are staunch Calvinists, but the experience would widen your horizon. I trust it may please the Lord to bring you into contact with a few of his own in Cambridge." A quotation such as this confirms that Pink did not want to make his own experience normative for others. The same feature is evident in another letter to Naismith, who had sought Pink's counsel on how far he should feel himself free to help various churches by preaching for them when invited to do so. Pink's answer is semi-personal in nature, but it is without the dogmatism which, some might expect from him. Your query re-preaching the gospel in a church of doubtful orthodoxy requires a pondering from several angles. There was a time when I would have given an unqualified yes, but today I hesitate and am inclined to think it is a question on which, after prayer, each one should be free to form his own judgment and be fully persuaded in his own mind. I have personally refused many such invitations because I felt that my even temporary presence in their pulpit sanctioned what was done in that church. Some might say there can't be much wrong there, or Mr. Pink would not have entered its pulpit. Suppose you went, would you not be merely beating the air unless the Spirit clothed your message with power? Would he do so in a place where he was quenched? Ponder Acts 16:6-7. On the other hand, don't grieve the Spirit by being a party to sectarianism or submit to any tyranny which denies you are the Lord's free man. The question then remains, how far did Pink's withdrawal from the corporate life of the churches affect his teaching? In reply, two things must be said. It affected it adversely, not so much on particular subjects, but in the way in which it tended to promote the negative, critical element, which is sometimes too much to the fore in his writings. When allowance is made for his blunt, plain speaking, and, more important, for his conviction that rebuke and warning are a part of the pastor's duty, we are still left wondering at times whether he is not unnecessarily harsh and sweeping. In his relative isolation and in his removal from the encouragements to be witnessed in normal church life, the temptation to feel I only am left was powerful. If even the Apostle Paul needed like-minded brethren and could write, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, 2 Corinthians 7:6, Pink could not be immune from the loss occasioned by the almost complete absence of such a fellowship. He felt the loneliness keenly. He sought to counteract it by correspondence, sometimes urging an individual to write more frequently. Yet, at the same time, he knew, as he admits in one letter, that correspondence is a more or less unsatisfactory medium of communion, lacking as it does the life and warmth of personal contact and speech. There were days when, as Pink took his solitary morning walks around a Starnall way, the skies were too dark, and the sharp expressions which might then fall from his pen about apostate Christendom originated, at least in part, in the effects of his restricted fellowship. Perhaps there is another feature, too, occasionally present in his writings, which has to be related to his isolation. He lacked the healthy discipline which comes from working with fellow ministers of Christ. He did not have the benefit of cut-and-thrust discussions with equals. There was no one of stature at hand whose disagreement with some of his views could have been salutary. His wife, Vera, was an outstanding Christian, deeply exercised in the Scriptures, and without her companionship, as he freely said, he would have been overwhelmed. But of necessity, she could not provide the iron which sharpens iron at the level of deeper biblical issues affecting the work of the ministry. In the total absence of personal fellowship with other pastors and teachers through such a long period, Pink was at times prone to express his individual views with a dogmatism which does not always enhance his writings. Most of us, if we are honest, he writes, must acknowledge that there is quite a bit of the pontiff in us, and therefore we should not be surprised that a spirit of intolerance and uncharitableness has often marred the characters of real Christians. He was aware of the evil, and such was his spirituality that there is little of it in his writings. And yet, we suggest that where it is present at all, the fault is connected with the fact that as a teacher he stood too far apart and alone. But there is a second thing to be said about Pink's removal from any congregational or denominational connection. While it does not justify his failure, it is worthy of observation, for it was overruled to strengthen an aspect of his teaching which has vital significance. As we have already seen, Pink's problem with respect to church relationship after he left Sydney was connected with his certainty that God had called him to teach. Teaching, however, was what he could not do in all the groups and congregations which he attended, at least not without taking up their denominational positions. Brethren, strict Baptists, Scottish Presbyterians, would indeed all have welcomed him to their pulpits if he had conformed to their distinctives. But so long as he was a visiting preacher uncommitted to their denominational standpoint, his help was not invited. As a result of his own spiritual development, Pink in the 1930s found himself to be a representative of no contemporary denomination. The men to whom he stood closest in thought and spirit were dead. Their denominational commitments had been varied. It was the great things which those men had in common, whether they were Presbyterians as Thomas Manton and Matthew Henry, or Independents as John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, or Baptists as Andrew Fuller and C.H. Spurgeon, that Pink had come to regard as essential to powerful, experimental, vital Christianity. These were the things which he labored to see revived, and the more he saw the various church groupings giving undue stress to secondary issues and circumscribing their fellowship so largely by agreement on those issues, the more he determined to maintain his freedom. The solution which some offered to the problem of denominational differences, namely that all denominations are man-made and that a regathering unto the Lord is demanded, did not commend itself to Pink. He considered that those who spoke in this way were often more sectarian than any of the denominations. They have separated themselves not only from false systems, but from the great majority of God's own people. His belief was that secondary differences on church issues would remain, and that members of the one flock are found in many different ecclesiastical folds. What was needed was not the end of the secondary differences, but the restoration of the big things upon which the health of the whole kingdom of Christ depends. Therein, true believers would find their unity and be welcomed as helpers in one another's churches. The following is a good summary of his outlook. Instead of dwelling so much upon minor things concerning which God's children most probably never will all see eye to eye down here, we should be occupied with the major things which we all enjoy in common. Whatever blame may or may not rest upon men for the existence of the various evangelical denominations in Christendom, let not the superintending hand of God therein be lost sight of. In our readiness to criticize former leaders, which charity requires us to believe were at least equally devoted to the Lord and as anxious to conform to His word as we are, we need to be much on our guard, lest we be found quarreling with divine providence. While it be true that a measure of a failure marks whatever God entrusted to man, yet let it not be forgotten that of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom glory be forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. We are either very ignorant of history or superficial readers thereof if we fail to perceive the guiding hand of God and his manifold wisdom in the appointing and the blessing of the leading evangelical denominations. The present writer is not prepared to hold a brief in defense of every peccadillo in any denomination, system, or company of professing Christians. On the other hand, he desires to freely recognize and gladly own whatever is of God in all of them. Though himself unattached ecclesiastically and a partisan of no single group, he wishes to have Christian fellowship with any and all who love the Lord and whose daily walk evidences a sincere desire to please him. We have lived long enough and traveled sufficiently to discover that no one church, company, or man has all the truth, and as we grow older, we have less patience with those who demand that others must adopt their interpretation of Scripture on all points. There should be a happy medium between sectarian narrowness and the world's broad-mindedness, between deliberately compromising the truth and turning away from some of the Lord's people because they differ from us on non-essentials. Shall I refuse to partake of a meal because some of the dishes are not cooked as I like them? Then why decline fellowship with a brother in the Lord because he is unable to pronounce correctly my favorite shibboleth? It is not without reason that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is immediately preceded by forbearing one another in love, Ephesians 4:2-3. Probably there is as much, if not more, in me that my brother has to bear with as there is in him which grates upon me. As good old Matthew Henry said, the consideration of being agreed in greater things should extinguish all feuds over lesser ones. There is much to the same effect in the pages of studies. Under the heading Love to All the Saints, he several times quotes words from E. Adams. How should I regard Christians who follow not with us? A young believer may ask. Well, how would that great heart, the Apostle Paul, have regarded them? Are they not children of God? Hearts may agree, although heads differ, and God sees grace where we see none. If you think that these people have less light than you, their need is a claim upon your help, and believe it or not, they can teach you something. Be on your guard against viewing them with suspicion or contempt. You are made of exactly the same flesh and blood as they are, and the same grace is at work in them as in you. God loves persons rather than places. Each group or school of thought has its own emphasis and sometimes its own phraseology. Don't attach too much importance to pious phrases. The same truth can be expressed in different ways. We should learn to welcome all the truth through whatever channel it may come to us, and the gifts of Christ are for all his people. To this quote, Pink adds, the above emphasizes one aspect of the truth which some extremists need to take to heart. There is a happy medium between refusing to walk with those in error and declining to have a fellowship with anyone who failed to pronounce all our shibboleths. Elsewhere, on the same theme, he quotes the words of C.H. Spurgeon. If churches are to agree one with another, they must not make rules that ministers who are not of their denominations should not occupy their pulpits. I should be ashamed of you if you passed a resolution that no one dissenting from us should stand in my pulpit. That honored servant of Christ, Pink continues, had too much of the love of God in his heart to close his pulpit against a fellow laborers in the vineyard who were sound in faith and orderly in their walk. Something much higher than sectarian considerations regulated that noble and greatly used man of God. Alas, how few resemble him in this or in any other respect. It needs pointing out that one may keep strictly to the narrow way without being of a narrow and contracted spirit. Fidelity to God does not require any to act uncharitably to his servants. Those churches which shut their pulpits to all who wear not their particular livery are grieving the spirit and oftentimes depriving themselves of the very help they much need. None can act in defiance of the unity of the spirit without themselves being the losers. The point was so important in Pink's teaching that it warrants another quotation. Even where there was oneness of mind respecting the fundamentals of the faith, godly men have differed considerably in their ecclesiastical views. While on the one hand we must admire the wisdom of him who has providentially ordered as great a variety of types in the ecclesiastical sphere as he has in the physical and social, which, though not a rule for us to walk by, is a subject for our admiration. Yet, on the other hand, we cannot but deplore that they who are united on the same foundations and agreed in all the cardinal truths of Holy Writ should lay such emphasis upon their circumstantial differences in sentiment as to prevent the exercise of mutual love and forbearance. And instead of laboring in concert within their respective departments to promote the common cause of Christ, should so often vex each other with needless disputes and uncharitable censures. Far better to be silent altogether than contend for any portion of the truth in a bitter, angry, censorious spirit. All this is not to say that Pink dismissed secondary differences. Such an attitude would have been impossible for him, for such differences have to do with scriptural issues, and the master principle in all his thinking was the absolute necessity of submission in all things to the supremacy of the Word of God. Beware of allowing any influence to come between your soul and God's word. The origin of all sectarianism is subjection to men, human authority supplanting the authority of God. On secondary things also, the Christian is to be regulated by what appears to be the revealed will of God. But the duty of mutual forbearance means that he is to leave others to do the same according to their own light and conscience. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Romans 14:5. Perform what you are assured to be your duty and leave others to do likewise. Thereby the rights of the individual are preserved and the peace of the community promoted. As examples of such areas where forbearance is needed, Pink instances the observation of such days as Christmas or Easter, which are kept by some Christians and set aside by others. Much grace is needed if a fellowship is to be maintained. We believe that God guided Pink in this stress upon a biblical catholicity and upon distinguishing the truths which most urgently needed recovering among Christians. In a strange way, as we have said, his checkered, lonely path contributed to this emphasis. He might have been faithful to Scripture and served a church or denomination as others did in the same period. Instead, He was guided to a wider ministry with a little magazine in which he resolved to take up nothing of a sectarian nature, endeavoring to steer clear of whatever would give unnecessary offense, confining ourselves, with rare exceptions, to those things which are most surely believed among God's people at large. When he died unnoticed in the remoteness of the Scottish Hebrides, the full meaning of this policy had not been seen. It was only as a new era dawned, as a deeper hunger for the Word of God reappeared in the English-speaking world, and as the Puritans and other older writers were rediscovered and reopened, that Arthur Pink became one of the leading teachers of a new generation. He served to inspire a vision which was wider, grander, and more fundamental than what so many found in their own church situations. Readers turned to him not because he was a Baptist or a Presbyterian, but rather because they found an unction in his words which moved their hearts with new zeal and love for Scripture. By the gracious providence of God, Pink's books are now vastly more influential than was his ministry in the days when the cold shoulder of an unsympathetic generation reduced him to silence in conventions and in churches. "Your own history is very staggering," a friend once wrote to him. "It is most mysterious that your mouth should be closed as to a public oral ministry." Now, half a century later, we may see a little more of its meaning, and as we do so, it is our business to look to Christ and to follow in the path of all those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises.